This morning, if you would, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. And this morning, we are going to resume basically where we left off last Sunday. I usually don't like to take a text and split it in two, but that's how we ended up last week. There were some important ideas, some important truths, and when I saw how the time was going, I didn't want to rush through the end portion of John chapter 8. I thought it was worthy of more attention, and so decided to split it in two. And so what I want to do just for a few moments is we're going to read the passage again, and then I want to just comment, review a little bit of what we talked about last week, just so we can connect the ideas, and then we'll look at more attentively the last half of our passage in John chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 42 and read through the end of the chapter. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? It's because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." And from the context, we know that those desires are to kill Jesus, to eliminate him, which is why Jesus says what he says next. "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out his evil desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." And so Jesus is saying there, the evidence of whether or not you belong to God, whether or not you are His, and whether or not there has been an evident change of regeneration in your heart, the evidence is whether or not you listen to the Word of Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is, there is a fundamental relationship between a person and God that takes place on a spiritual level in the heart, and the outward evidence manifests itself in faith, in belief, in following Jesus' word. And so Jesus says to them, "You're not gods. And the evidence is because you're not listening to me. I'm from God. You're not hearing God's word. It proves you don't belong to God." And so verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? What would make them say such a thing?" Well, they were just offended, because Jesus just told them, Jews, Pharisees of Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, can trace their lineage back to Abraham. They're the most religious people in society. And Jesus says to them, "You don't belong to God." They were insulted. And so what do? They insult back. And they say, "You're crazy. Anyone who would say such a thing must be a Samaritan or even demon-possessed. You have no idea what you're talking about." And so they hurl insults at Jesus. Verse 49, he says, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father. So what I'm saying is not of the devil, it's of God. And what I'm saying is honoring to God, but you are dishonoring to me," he says. "By insulting me and not hearing my word from God, you're dishonoring me. And it's not that I'm here seeking my own glory," he says in verse 50. "I don't have to defend my own glory. I don't have to defend my own honor. You're insulting me, but it's not up to me to defend my honor, my glory, because there is another one who seeks it for me on my behalf, and he is the judge." And so God the Father, the Almighty One, the ever-living One, He is the one who judges the living and the dead, and He will judge you, and He is the one who gives me honor. He honors me. The one you claim is your God, He's the one who honors me. Verse 51, this is where we spent most of our time and our attention last week. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. What I've tried to do in this passage is, there's so much that we could look at, so many details that we could focus on in John 8. But what I've tried to do last week and now today is I'm drawing our attention to two statements that Jesus makes. And he highlights the statements for us. So it's like we don't even have to do any hard work at figuring out what the most important things are in the passage, because Jesus himself tells us. And he tells us by adding the phrase, truly, truly, or verily, verily, here's what I say to you. In other words, pay attention to this. It's not that now I'm telling you the truth and other times I'm not. No, Jesus always tells the truth. When he says that statement, verily, verily, or very truly I say to you, he's drawing our attention to it. This is something huge. This is something important. This is something earth-shattering. This is big. Pay attention to this. So the one that we focused on last week, the first verily, verily statement is, I tell you the truth, that whoever keeps my word will never see death. And the main point that we focused on last week is that Jesus gives eternal life that begins now to everyone who keeps his word. Jesus gives eternal life that begins now to everyone who keeps his word. And we took a few moments to reflect on what Jesus meant by you'll never see death. How can that be? Even the Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The prophets died, Abraham died, Moses died. What are you talking about? And so we talked about the fact that Jesus is saying, yes, physical death is real, just like Lazarus's physical death was real. But he says to Martha in John chapter 11, whoever believes in me will never die. What does he mean by that? Well, he clarifies it in John 11 when he says, though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, physical death has no permanent hold on the Christian. Physical death is but a temporary parenthesis in our grand story of what God is doing. Because the life that Jesus gives is a life that begins now, in this life. It is eternal life. It is a present possession, John 5:24. Whoever believes in me has, right now, present tense, has eternal life and has been transferred, has crossed over from death into life. So eternal life is a present possession. It never ends, which is another confirmation of the truth of eternal security. Because if eternal life begins now and doesn't end, then you can't lose it. That's what Jesus is saying. You have eternal life. You've crossed from death into life. John 5:24. You have it now. You have life and you have it more abundantly. So, and then we try to look at some applications of that. If this is true, if what Jesus is saying is true, that if we trust him, if we hold on to Jesus' word and he says keep, the reason he says keep is because we've already seen in John that there are some who say they believe, but they don't hold on. At the end of John chapter 2, there are some who believe, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. John 6, we saw some people fall away because of some hard teaching of Jesus. Even here in John 8, verse 31, he says to the Jews who had believed, if you hold to my teaching, then you are my disciples indeed. So he says, if you keep my word, then you will never see death. Meaning, abiding faith, true faith, obedient faith, holding on to Jesus' faith. You'll never see death. You'll never see death. And the application, the implication of that we focused on last week is this. If you'll never die, then don't be afraid of death. If you'll never die, then don't be afraid of death. If Jesus has conquered death, 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where's your sting? Grave, where is your victory? If Jesus is the victor and death is defeated, then you have nothing to fear. And so be bold and courageous for Christ and doing His will. Be bold and courageous in a culture that is ever increasingly leaving God and His truths behind and is turning away from God in ever greater measure and is treating Christians with ever increasing hostility. Don't be afraid in that culture. Don't give in to the pressure in that culture. That's what the message is in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. It's written to a culture that's being persecuted, a Christian church in a culture that is persecuting them. And the message of John from Jesus to the churches in Revelation is, he who overcomes will eat of the tree of life. Do not lose hope. Do not give up. Be bold and courageous in the midst of an idolatrous and Christ-rejecting culture. It's the same kind of culture in which we live now. Don't be afraid of anything, because death has no hold on you. Because if you keep Jesus' word, you'll never taste death. You might die, but you won't experience it the way others experience it. And the way you experience it will confirm that it is a temporary provision. It is a sleep, as the New Testament authors often describe Christians who have died. It is a sleep because one day, just like Jesus said to Martha, to his disciples, remember on the way to Lazarus, I need to go see Lazarus because I need to go wake him up. And the disciples said, well, if he's just sleeping, then he'll be fine. And Jesus said, no, he's dead, but it's not permanent. Isn't that a great thought? You ever get sick? You know when you get sick, you're going to get well. Oftentimes you get a cold, you get the flu. It's not permanent. You're going to get better. Can I tell you something? As a Christian, every sickness, every disease, every hardship, even death itself is not permanent. Because one day, in Christ, we will rise again. And there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more cancer. An amazing thought. Listen to how many people that we prayed for this morning that are battling with cancer. You look at our prayer list, and you come on Wednesday night, and you look at the prayer list. It's long with people who are battling cancer. It's a terrible disease. It ravages the body. It's hurtful. The treatment is hurtful. We're doing the very best that we can from human perspective to try to battle this disease. Jesus has conquered it. And one day, everyone who's in Christ will experience that victory. Over cancer, over multiple sclerosis that took my dad's life. Every thorn and every thistle and every pain that we experience in this world, the curse will be gone. There'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, because the former things will be done away with. We'll be in a new heavens, a new earth, and alive forevermore. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of death, and don't be afraid of this life. Don't be afraid of other people in this life who would oppose the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Live righteously, be bold, and tell people the good news, because one day we're going to experience that good news in eternity. And so Jesus gives life. He promises eternal life. They'll never see death, he says, to everyone who keeps my word. And so the implication is, don't be afraid of it. Trust Christ and risk something for the sake of God. Go to a foreign land and be a missionary. Go knock on your neighbor's door. Give generously because of what is held out for us in the future. Then the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they respond to this audacious claim of Jesus. Verse 51. You'll never see death. Now, verse 52, they respond to him. Now we know you are demon-possessed. You've just confirmed it for us. What in the world are you talking about? We know now that you've got a demon in you because you're crazy. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And the way this is phrased, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they ask this question in such a way so as to expect a negative response. Meaning, they kind of show their cards when they ask the question. You don't really claim to think that you're greater than our father Abraham, do you? That's kind of the way they're asking the question. The question is highlighting the audacity of what Jesus has claimed. There's no way you can be standing here claiming to be greater than Abraham, can you? Are you for real? And the irony is that that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Yes, I am greater than Abraham. The Pharisees say to Jesus, he died. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And really the force of this is even more poignant because the Greek text is literally, who do you make yourself out to be? Is the emphasis is on Jesus and himself. What are you claiming for yourself here? What label, what greatness are you applying to yourself? Who do you make yourself out to be? Which is why Jesus replies the way he does in verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. So in verse 53, who are you making yourself out to be? Jesus says, if I'm just here glorifying myself, then yeah, that's not good. That means nothing. But my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. And we could probably point to many places in Scripture where God did this for Jesus. One place I think in particular is at his baptism, where we see Jesus being baptized by John, and Jesus comes up from the water, and the Holy Spirit is descending on him, showing his anointing as the Messiah, as the chosen one of God, inaugurating his public ministry, linking him to the prophets who were before him, who were anointed by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is descending on him, and the voice comes out from heaven, obviously, clearly the voice of the Father, that says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to his words. And so there the triune God, together in unison, is saying, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that no one thought was anybody because he came from Nazareth and of Galilee, had uncertain background, uncertain parentage. And in that moment, God says, he is my Son. Listen to him. And so God glorified him. And I think Jesus may also be referring to the imminent future when God will glorify Jesus in an even greater way than that, when he dies on a cross and then 3 days later, he rises from the grave in triumph over death. That's why Jesus says what he says in John 12, when his hour is about to come, he says, now, Father, glorify me. Glorify me as with the glory that I had at the beginning, he prays in John 17. So Jesus has been glorified by God. He doesn't have to worry about his own glory. He has been glorified by the Father, whom they claim as their God, but obviously, he's not their God. Because if God were their Father, then they would recognize the family resemblance between them and Jesus. They would be in the same family, right? If God were their Father. But Jesus says, you don't hear me. I'm from God, you don't hear me, so we're not related. So that means clearly you're not from God, because you don't hear my word. So he says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Verse 55, though you do not know him, again, startling claim. You religious people, trained up in the scriptures under the scribes, you do not know God. Yet I know him. I know him intimately. I know him truly. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. They were there in intimate relationship together from the very beginning of time. And in fact, Jesus himself is God. John 1:1 says, I know God. And if I said that I didn't, then I would be a liar just like you. But I know him and I obey his word. By the way, I just have to throw this out there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus walking into Joel Osteen's church with these words? I'm just throwing that out there. Just think about that. And saying to the people that are gathered there for a speech on self-help, you don't know God. How shocked would they be? Now, I'm not saying everybody who sits in that room is an unbeliever in Joel Osteen's church. I can't make that claim. I don't know that. But I do know, because of the message that he teaches, that he gathers an awful lot of people who come as the crowd who are not there for the gospel. But just listen to Jesus' words. That wouldn't go very well in our culture, would it? You don't know God. Can you imagine Jesus on a CNN panel? In which all these religious people are gathered together and saying everybody's on their way to God. Everybody has their own way. You go your way and I'll go this way. And we're all headed to God, just different paths. And Jesus says, no, if you don't go through me, you're not going to God. It'd be pretty audacious, wouldn't it? Yet that's what he calls us to defend and to speak up for if we're ever put in a position to speak of who Christ is. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father except through him. He says to these Pharisees, you don't know God. I do know him. You don't. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, Jesus just doesn't back off. I love this about what Jesus does. In John 6, when the crowd was having a hard time with his speech, he did not back off. He pressed the point. Here in John 8, when they're offended by what he's saying, he does not back off, but like a surgeon, he goes after the disease. He presses the point, and he says, your father, Abraham, the one you claim is your father, that you've descended from, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing me, my day. Not only did he rejoice at the prospect of it, he saw it and was glad. What does this refer back to? What event in Abraham's life? There have been many speculations, a lot of different opinions about that. There's little consensus as to what this is pointing back to. Some have pointed, in fact, there's some rabbinic thought, even outside of Christianity, that they looked at Rabbi Akiba, looked at Genesis 15, as God showing Abraham the future messianic age. Now, obviously, Jewish rabbis don't think Jesus was the Messiah, but even they interpret Genesis 15 as possibly looking to as God showing Abraham the future messianic age. But even if that's not it, others have pointed to the time when Abraham is offering Isaac, and he says, God will provide for himself a lamb. So it's hard to know exactly what this is referring back to. We don't know for sure, but Jesus is making a pretty bold claim, and that is that God revealed to Abraham the Messiah, the Christ. The one who would come from him, the one who would come from Isaac, his own seed, the one who would come, and in fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the one who would come and bless all the nations. He says, Abraham saw that day And the Pharisees, they just can't comprehend it. They don't even want to go there to the place where they think that maybe Abraham in some messianic prophetic vision saw Jesus. They don't want to go there. They don't want to touch that. And so they say, they just look at the bare literal physical element of it and say, "You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? You're not 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham?" And now hold on. Because he's turning the thermostat. It's at like 211 right now. 211 Fahrenheit with this crowd that's gathered in front of him. And he's going to take that thermostat that's sitting at 211. They're boiling inside at what Jesus is saying and claiming. And Jesus is going to take the thermostat and not go to 212. He's going to go to about 5,000. He's going to be like Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3. "Heat this furnace 7 times hotter." Jesus says, "Here, I'm going to turn this up on you now so that you know very clearly what I'm saying. Very truly, I tell you." So there's the second one, right? So the first one was, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever keeps my word, he has eternal life. He'll never see death." Here's the second one. "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born," literally it's before Abraham existed, before Abraham was, before Abraham came to be, "I am." Not "I was." That would be astonishing enough in itself if Jesus were to say, "Before Abraham was, I was. I was around, I was there even before Abraham." That would be a pretty astonishing and remarkable claim. I'm sure it would get them upset, but it's not what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming something even more, even higher than that. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what he's doing is he is applying to himself a name that is above all names. He is applying to himself a name that belongs to the Creator of the universe alone. And we saw it in Exodus 3 that we read from earlier in the service. Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses said to God, "Who am I supposed to say has sent me? If I go to the Israelites and tell them God has sent me to you, they're not going to believe me. I've got to give them a name." And so God says, here's what you tell them. Tell them, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." What does this mean? This is the name of God. This is Yahweh. This is the ever-living one. This is the ever-existent one. This is the one who not only was, but the one who is and is to come. He is, was, and is to come. He is for all time. He is the I am. He is the eternal I am. Every moment is a present moment for God. There's no past for God. There's no future for God. He is infinite. He is the eternal I exist one. He's the eternal I am. He's the one who no one has to give me life because I have life in myself. No one breathes life into me. I'm the one who breathes life into everything else. I am. And in Exodus 3, this is what I want you to say to the Israelites. He says to Moses, "The Lord, Yahweh," the divine name of God, "Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham." Notice the context of John 8. Why does Jesus say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were mentioned in the context of Exodus 3. The I am, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you to the Israelites. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. This is my holy name. I am the ever-existent one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "That is me." Boom. And if there's any doubt as to what they thought Jesus was saying, verse 59 removes all doubt. Because in verse 59, it says, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why? It wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. And Jesus was not going to die by stoning. He was going to die by shedding his blood on a cross at Calvary. But it's clear what the Pharisees thought he was doing. They thought he was blaspheming. They knew exactly what he was saying. There's no mistaking the fact that in their knowledge of the Scriptures, they knew the Bible. They didn't understand it all the time, but they knew it. And so when Jesus alludes clearly back to Exodus 3, I am, before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying, and they picked up stones, not little pebbles, they picked up boulders as heavy as they could possibly throw to kill Jesus in a riotous mob. And he escapes because it's not the divine plan for him to die yet and not this way. But here's the point that we can't miss. Jesus emphasizes it for us. Jesus can give eternal life. What was the first point? Jesus gives eternal life that begins now to everyone who keeps his word. The second point is, Jesus can give eternal life to those who keep his word because he is the ever-living one, the source of all life. So I see the connection between the two statements of Jesus. That's why I didn't want to just gloss over it quickly. There's a connection here. Jesus says, whoever keeps my word, he will never see death. How can you make such an audacious claim? You think that's audacious? Listen to this. I am the I am. And I can give life to whoever I want because I'm the life giver. I am the one in whom is all life. I'm the ever-living one, the source of all life. No one gives me life. I give life to everything else. And so Jesus says, I am the I am, and therefore I can give life to those who keep my word. And so the promise of eternal life is rooted in the identity of who Jesus is. Now, just for a couple of quick implications about that. That means that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do not have eternal life. Why? Because the promise is rooted in his identity. And Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons deny that Jesus is claiming this in John 8:58. They deny that Jesus is equating himself with Yahweh God. They say he's something less than that. He's a God, small g. He's a lesser kind of a God. And because they distort the identity of who Jesus is, they're basically in the same boat as the Pharisees who didn't recognize the identity of who Jesus is. And they're all in the same boat. They don't know God. They don't have eternal life. I want to share with you one more scripture that I want to connect together with this one. Because I want it to give you hope. You don't need to turn there, but you're more than welcome to if you wish. In Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Luke 20, verse 27. The Sadducees came to trap Jesus. The Sadducees came to trap Jesus about a particular belief that Jesus had, and the belief that Jesus had was about the resurrection. The Sadducees were a religious group who denied any future resurrection, and so the Sadducees came to Jesus with what they felt was a conundrum, a problem that Jesus wasn't going to be able to solve. And so in Luke 20, it says this, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Now then, at the resurrection," which they didn't believe in, but they're trying to trap Jesus. "So at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, since all seven of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die." You see the link to John 8? "Whoever keeps my word never dies." Jesus says, those who are worthy of taking part of the future age of the resurrection can no longer die. For they're like the angels, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, Exodus 3, in the account of the burning bush, this is Jesus continuing to speak, "even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Isn't it interesting that in another place about resurrection and about life and eternal life and God able to give life to whom he wills, he goes back to Exodus 3 again. To the Sadducees. Exodus 3 says, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The logic is that because Abraham, God is the God now of Abraham. God is the God now of Isaac. God is the God now of Jacob. But they're dead. They're gone, right? No, they still have an existence because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so in John 8, Jesus is the I Am. He is the eternally existent one of Exodus 3. Therefore, life is inherent in him. Death has no hold on him. With Jesus, death cannot keep its prey. Because up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. As the eternal divine Son of God, Jesus has always lived, past, present, and future. He lives forevermore to make intercession for his people. And Jesus quotes from Exodus 3 with the Sadducees because it affirms that God is the ever-living one. He is present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, simultaneously, contemporaneously, which means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have abiding existence even though they have died. Resurrection is true. That's why Jesus quotes that to the Sadducees in Luke 20. Now in John 11, Jesus says to Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha questions Jesus, "Yes, I know that Lazarus will rise at the last day." No. Jesus says, "You don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. I can give life anytime. I can give it today to Lazarus. I can give it at the end of the age on the last day because of who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus will live again." And now here's the promise to every one of you. Everyone who is in Christ will live again at the last day. Because Jesus is the I Am. He is the resurrection and the life. What makes him the resurrection and the life? It's because he's the great I Am, the ever-living one. So there's an important connection between verse 51 and verse 58. Jesus can give life because he's the life giver. I want us to think about this. Because it is the resurrection that gives our life meaning and hope. Here's my final exhortation, application to you today. It is the resurrection that gives our lives meaning and hope. Paul knew this, That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then we, as Christians, followers of Jesus, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why would he say we're to be pitied more than men? Wouldn't we all be in the same boat? No, because we're to be pitied more because we're going around claiming there's a resurrection, and if there's not, then we are severely deluded and believing a lie. That's to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then we are to be pitied above all other men. But he affirms in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a resurrection. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the dead. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. Jesus has conquered death and promises resurrection and transformed life to everyone who believes in him. And it is that hope that gives our lives significance and meaning. It is that hope that gives us the courage and the boldness to take risks for God. It is that hope that so that we are able to affirm with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's not in vain. Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When things aren't going the way that you would hope, when disappointments and failure come, when struggles seem to be overtaking you, when instead of making progress, you seem to be receding, when at just the moment when you think you're about to make a step forward, you trip and fall down, do not lose heart, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because Jesus lives.